Amen. All right, if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Romans chapter 8 with me this morning, please. The book of Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8. And verse number 29, Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Father, I pray that you'd anoint your word and this messenger and send it forth, my Father, for the purpose that you intended, and it will not return unto you void. In thy holy name, amen. You can be seated. It's been said time and time and time again that the book of Romans is one of the most powerful books ever written on the face of this earth. Now, it comprises part of the New Testament. It's one of those 27 books. But the book of Romans is a powerful witness as to God's relationship with man. The seventh chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about a wretched man that he is. And then in the eighth chapter of Romans, he tells you how that he can break away from that wretchedness, and he can begin to live in victory. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation. We know the accuser of our brethren condemns us, if he possibly can. But then he gets down to the latter part of the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, and he gets into what's called rhetorical questions. Let me tell you simply what that means. That's just a big word, but it means this. What time is it? That's a simple question. All right, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock. That's not a rhetorical question. Let me give you a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that makes a statement. Look at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There's the question. Who can be against us? Making a difference. Who's against you? You see, the answer is in the question. Because God Almighty is greater than all. So these questions follow. I'll give you the five of them that we find in the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. They're very powerful questions. The one you just read in verse number 31. If God be for us, and he of course is for us, then who can be against us? Nobody is greater than God. Verse number 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's another question. Well, what do we base that on? Obviously, verse 32, he spared not his own son. In plain words, if God is willing to give the richest there is in heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, priceless, no price can you place on him, then everything else in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ is cheap. Its value is only related to how valuable he is. Then the third question in verse number 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can? Why? It is God that justifieth. Oh, what a strong rhetorical question. How can you condemn, or how can you lay anything, a charge, against God's elect when God says that they're justified? Amen. That's the meaning. That's what it means. It means that the answer is in the question, and there's no way in the world that you can skirt that. So, can you lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The obvious answer is no. Verse number 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's another question. Who is he that condemneth? What does this mean, preacher? This has to do with your life, your living. It has to do with the way you proceed on this earth. It has to do with what and who you are. Satan wants to destroy you. And he can work on your mind. Oh, how he can. So the Apostle Paul attacks him. And he says, oh, you condemn? Then wait a minute. Christ died, yea, rather, he's risen again. And even at the right hand of God, and he's making intercession for you. So the last question in verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, as is written, for thy sake we are all killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, watch this, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not just conqueror, but more than conqueror through him that loved us. So the question is that who can separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, being in the image of God, you have the capacity to love God like God loves you. Remember, there is not a word from Genesis to Revelation that says anything else loves God outside of a man. I'm not saying they don't, but you can't find a scripture that says they do. So when God made man in his image, he made him a creature that is infinitely above all the other creatures on this earth. And said, who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? The book of Job, as you've read it, you've studied it, and you should love it, because the book of Job reaches down into the human soul in a way that you don't find very much. The book of Job is about Satan's hatred for man, man's ignorance, and God's faithfulness. Satan hates man. Why does Satan hate you so much? Let me tell you why. Because what God has for you, Satan lost. And God will take you higher than Satan has ever been. Amen. The three things that Satan uses in the book of Job against men. He uses the elements. He can bring a tornado. He uses people. He brought Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Job's wife. And he uses sickness. He can smite you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Amen. Amen. Satan has power to do these things. Why? Because he legally has a right until somebody bigger than him can come and take the kingdom away from Satan. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The only one who can do it. At the cross at Calvary, he bought and paid for that right to do it. And he will come one day and take what is rightfully his. Until then, Satan's the god of this world. The thing about the book of Job, it shows man's ignorance. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all had an answer to Job's suffering. How quickly they could look into his soul. How quickly they understood all the circumstances relating to Job. I'm saying that, my dear friend, with tongue in cheek. They had no idea why Job was going through what he was going through, yet they had it all figured out. And it shows you how that comforters that can come into your life and know all the answers, most of the time, know none of the answers. Amen. And this is exactly what we get with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But the third thing is this that you find from the book of Job, and that's God's faithfulness. God stuck with Job, and he stuck with him all the way to the 42nd chapter. And then God revealed his glory to Job. And when he revealed his glory to Job, Job was ready to receive it. It took him all this time to begin to understand what God wanted Job to know. Right now in this world, God's preparing you to understand him. And you'll never understand him intellectually. You'll never understand him scientifically. The only way that you can understand God is through your heart. And by faith in the word of God, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You say then, preacher, that God cannot pass the test of science. God made science. Science falsely so calls the enemy, not true science. There's an issue with that. So, there's an answer in the book of Job. It answers a question. And I want you to look at this for a moment. The book of Job answers a question posed by the devil. What did the devil say? What was his question? Doth Job fear God for naught? That was his question. And Satan came out with this great observation. Skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his skin. Plain words, for his survival and for his life and for his person, man will do anything to anybody. In plain words, man is no more than some kind of an animal on this earth. That's what Satan's saying. He's saying you may boast and you may brag about Job being made in your image. You may boast and you may brag about how high and holy and mighty you are. But I'm going to tell you right now, let me touch Job and Job will curse you. He'll turn from you and he'll despise you. God said, go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. He won't let that happen to just anybody. Job was a special case. When God allows you to go through the valley of the shadow of death and he allows you to go through the furnace and the fire, like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and like the three Hebrew children there and Daniel into the lion's den, he's got a reason and he knows who's going and he knows why he's going and he's going to use you in the midst of it. Here we find out in the book of Job the answer to that question. He implied that there is nothing about God that would cause us to desire him. After all, had not Satan stood before God long before Job was ever created? Sure he had. Had not Satan had much longer, more experience with God than Job ever had? Sure he had. So was not Satan a spirit being and essentially in power and authority just a little lower than God? Certainly, he's a strong man. All of that, I understand all of that. And Job is just a mortal human being on this earth. He's down here at a time when there wasn't a tabernacle, there wasn't a temple, there wasn't a teaching priesthood, there wasn't even a Bible. The Bible wasn't even written until Moses wrote the Pentateuch 1400 years before Christ. Job lives 1900 years. It's an amazing thing, my dear friend. And how much Job knew about God before a Bible was ever written. Amen. Amen. He knew a lot about him. You see, he knew him. He said, throw the skin worms, destroy this flesh, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He knew resurrection. He knew the power of God. He knew who God was. So was the question answered. Is there anything about God that would cause us to desire him? What kind of a God do you serve? That's the answer. That's the question. Do you serve a God that holds a whip over your head? There's a thing called the sword of Damocles. What's the sword of Damocles? It goes back into the old Greek philosophy and the old Greek poetry. How that there's a sword hanging right over the top of your head. And all it takes is something to let that sword loose. And right into your skull. In plain words, the gods are watching you and the gods can do away with you at any moment. But the Bible says that the angel of the Lord encampeth about them that fear him. You can either live for God full of superstition, fear, and doubt, or you can live for God knowing who you are and who he is and what he's accomplished for you at the cross at Calvary, and you can love him because he's the Lord, and the more you know about him, the more you're going to love him. That's what the book of Job is about. Yea, hath Job feared God for naught? You've built a wall about him. Look how you've blessed him. He was one of the richest men on earth. No question about it. He had all kind, but he lost his riches in just a moment of time, didn't he? You can look at that, and I'm not going to preach about it this morning, but you can look at all the things that Job lost, and in their place, God replaced them with something greater. Yes, he did. He lost a lot physically, but he gained a lot spiritually. The Bible says in the Old Testament, God gave you the answer to your prayers, but he gave you leanness of soul. Sometimes when we pray, we don't know what we ought to pray for. And the book of Romans says that we don't know what we ought to pray for. He says that the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He says that the Holy Ghost is an intercessory. He's an interceder. He's an intermediary between you and God through the Lord Jesus Christ. and his high priesthood. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 31. This book says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's point number one. Is God for you? Or is God out to get you? Does he have a sword hanging over your head? Is there one step he wants you to make in the wrong direction and you're done away with? Is he going to cast you into hell for making a wrong move or some sin or something that overtakes you? Or is God a much more gracious God than that? Is he not a long-suffering God? He, the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? When he offered his son, he was for you. When he graciously said, whosoever will, he's for you. When he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he's for you. Two of the places on this earth that have more praying that goes on in most churches is in the prisons and in the hospitals. I've never heard the lack of praying that I heard in the hospitals. Mom, telling you, they're praying over there in the hospital right now. They've got little rooms set aside, and you can go in the family rooms, and they're gathered in there praying. You can go into the intensive care unit. They may not be out in the middle of the aisle, but you can tell this, they're talking to God. Why? Because they've been reduced to the essence of life. And the essence of life is not their car that's parked outside. It's not the house that they live in. The essence of life is their relationship with God. Once you're reduced to the essence of life, then God can build you back up and show you what life is all about. Amen. Amen. He said, come unto me, all you that labor. All you. Who's that? Murderers. Rapists. There's a murderer just showed on the news this morning. Some poor little 13-year-old kid. Over a little precious little 13-year-old child over here in North Carolina, raped and murdered. And I think they've caught him. And this goes on all over the country. They like to go after young people. A serial killer they have now, I forget what state it is, and they're saying now that he's killed over 90 people. And the police are very quick to get in there. They want to try to solve some cold cases, and I'm sure they've got a lot of questions to ask this man. Murderers, take your loved ones away from you. Murderers, take your life from this earth. They assault the image of God. They don't care for human life. They don't care for the gift of God. The human life inside you, that life in your soul, is worth more than everything on this earth. It's the image of God. It should be honored, respected, revered. You should treasure life. If you're a born again believer, you should treasure life the way life should be treasured. Amen. 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 The murderers, the rapists, the abortionists, the adulterers, the Judas treachery, the religious, and all of these. He said, come to me. You have to let them all in, folks. I know you like to be around good people. I do too. But when it comes to the gates of glory, when it comes to the cross at Calvary, when it comes to the shed blood of my Lord Jesus Christ, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Every human being on the face of this earth. Christ tasted death for every man. Amen. Care what you've done. You can be saved. You can be born again. The Bible said in verse 32, he that spared not his own son. Those of you in Sunday school this morning, we went into depth about that son, didn't we? Remember what I said about him? I said the Lord Jesus Christ became the unique Son of God in a way that nothing else could or had at his birth in Bethlehem of Judea. This is my Son. I begat him by the power of the Holy Ghost, and then he gave him at the cross at Calvary. My Son's hanging on that tree. He felt the same that you would feel if your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter were hanging on a cross being crucified. The gut-wrenching feel that you would feel in your soul when you saw them suffering on that cross, it would tear your heart out. He felt the same thing. Yeah, he did. If he didn't, it's all philosophical. And if it's philosophical, you can philosophize this and that and all you want to, and it has no meaning whatsoever. It says nothing, mean nothing. The Bible said he saw the travail of his soul. Only God could look into the soul. He that spared not his only son, but he offered him up for us all. He looked into his soul and he saw the travail. The Lord Jesus Christ bearing the sins of all, been made sin for me, being made a curse for me. He bore it in his heart and in his soul. And God the Father had to be able to see a completeness, an absolute completeness as to what it took for your redemption. And when he saw it and it reached that point, it reached it. It built up and it built up and it built up. The weight of the world, every dirty thing you've ever done, he bore it in his body. He bore it in his soul. And there on the cross, he literally became sin. And you know what? He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Don't you love him? Don't you love him? I love him. I love him. The Bible said, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is the biggest struggle that you'll probably struggle in your lifetime. It's the battle in your mind. Your mind is going through a battle. It's a battlefield. Satan's a master at it. The Bible calls them fiery darts. He shoots them at you. He's constantly assaulting you with them. Satan is the master of deceit, and he's a master liar. His lie gets no dirtier than the lie that God has forsaken you. God doesn't care. He doesn't even know what you're going through. All this stuff you hear in church is just a bunch of religious nothing. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses God to you. Yea, doth Job serve God for naught? Think of it. Think of what that implied. Are you serving God only because you got a good, happy home and your children are healthy and you've got a good job and you got plenty to eat and you got nice clothes and a good warm place to sleep? The devil says, lose any of that and you'll turn on God. You don't think he works on your mind? You'll say to yourself, I wonder if I was really tried, if I would pass the test. I wonder if that happened to me like I saw happen to this poor soul over here. How would I handle that? You ever ask yourself that question? That's life. That's the real world. You ever go into a room where a man's sitting by the bedside? You walk in there and it's about 4 o'clock in the morning, about 4 o'clock. I walk into the room at St. Mary's Hospital and there lies a young woman that I've known all of her life practically, and her body just frozen in death. And he's sitting there holding her hand. That's tough stuff. Young woman. Tough. What would you do? See what I mean? What would you do? That's Satan. He works on the mind. The battle is in the mind. But what changes the mind and dictates the mind is the heart. And what controls the heart is the spirit. And what feeds the spirit is the Word of God and the Holy Ghost taking his word. You see, to take the Bible and open it up, it's kind of like any book. But when the seven golden candlesticks is shining down on this bread of life like we have in the holy place, that showbread, when that Holy Spirit light is shining down on it, boy, it gets exciting. It really does. I mean, boy, well, I've never seen that before. What else God got to say? Man, the first thing you know, an hour has passed. 2 hours has gone. 3 hours, and you're stuck right in it and you can't get out of it. Well, that's a good thing. If you get stuck in the Bible this coming week and you can't get out of it after 2 or 3 hours, stay stuck. You'll be all right. You could be worse off. There's an awful lot of other things you could be doing. Conscience. Notice what he says over here in Romans chapter number 3, verse 26. I'll move along quickly here with you this morning. I won't keep you all day. I had a lot of stuff prepared, and I thought, snow or no snow, I'm going to preach, amen. Good, and I can't hold this in. I got to do something with it. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 26. Romans 3, 26. Now listen to this. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Now what are we talking about? We're talking about God's righteousness. Boy, that's a big one. that he might be just. Now look at the wording here. Can God the Father do anything that's not just? Can he sin? Can he even look on sin? He's perfect, pure, and holy, and undefiled. God the Father is separate, separate, separate. Holy, holy, holy. You can't defile him. Nothing can defile him. All right, now look at this text now. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Go back to Abraham. Here we have Sodom and Gomorrah down below them. Abraham standing up there. Abraham knows what's going on in Sodom. He talks to Lot. I'm sure he knew a lot about Sodom. And he knew that he was in the presence of the Holy One. And he knew all it took was for that Holy One to go down there and something's going to give. So he began to intercede. Here's what he said to God. He said, shall not the judge of the whole earth do what? He has to. You have to understand that principle. He has to. He can't do anything but right. Now watch this. Well, then how does he take an old, sorry, low-down, stinking, dirty, rotten sinner like me and you, and how in the world can he take us and justify us and bring us up there in the presence of God and put us up there in Christ and say and act like we haven't even sinned? How can he do that and be just in doing that? That's the question that Paul has to answer. That's what he has to deal with here. Look at Romans chapter number 4 and verse number 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now he's beginning to open up to us the way that God justifies the unjust. Notice, to him that worketh not. When a preacher, surely, if I sold everything I had and crawled on my knees for a mile and kissed the bottom of some cross somewhere and just lived the rest of my life in service to God, surely God would take that and say, good and faithful servant, you're just, come on into heaven. No, because it's what you did. It's simple. You can never do anything to justify yourself. It's what he did. What he did. And that's the key. Romans 8:33. Here's the question. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Watch this. It is what? God that justifieth. How does he do it? He does it because he took his son, put your curse on his son, put your sin on his son, not only put it on him, but made him that. And the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place, substitutionary, vicarious suffering. He died for you, and then he was buried. He paid the sin debt by death. He went into death's power and death's domain. And then he came into this world and was incarnate as God so that he might break the power of the one that had the power of death, that is the devil. And when he rose from the dead, the chains of death were busted loose. They couldn't hold him anymore. They had to let him go. And when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the justifier of all who believe from God the Father through the Son. And there, for what Christ did for you, he justifies you for what the Lord Jesus did for you, if you will believe he did it for you. By faith. Do you believe that? You mean to tell me, preacher, that I can't live good enough? I'm telling you what, preacher, I'm not near as bad as an awful lot of people I know. Believe me, I'm a pretty good fellow. I really am. I've never done a lot of this stuff. These other people never had a drink in my life. I've never smoked a cigarette or a joint. I mean, I'm right down the line, pure lily white. You mean to tell me God won't accept me? No. He'll only accept one. That's his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll believe that he accepted him in your stead, he'll justify you. And he'll be just in justifying you. That's the argument. God can be just in justifying the sinner. And there's a whole lot more to it. I'm just skimming across the surface with this because that's a whole message in itself. That's a beautiful thing. The ability for a just God to justify a sinner, he does it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other way that an unjust sinner can be justified. And that's a big deal, folks. You think God's going to let anybody in heaven that's not justified? Preacher, I know some good people who think that they don't really need to be saved. I know it's sad, but they need to be born again. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'll go through these and we'll come to a close this morning. Hebrews talks about a conscience that's not perfectly cleansed. Look at Hebrews 9:9. Look at this thing right here. Hebrews 9:9. If you'll get a hold of this, it'll be beautiful for you. Hebrews 9:9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to what? The conscience. Now look how he does this. Look at chapter number 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's dealing with your conscience. Say, why is that important? You'll see it in just a minute. Chapter number 10, Hebrews, verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. Think about this. Are you conscious? How many are conscious this morning? Everybody raise your hand. Unless you're asleep and off in Neverland, you're conscious, right? Conscience and conscience. Conscious and conscience are blood brothers. They both fall in the same realm. Because you are conscious of your conscience every waking moment. How do you know? If you still carry the guilt of your sin, your conscience has not been cleansed, and you can give every dime you have, do everything you can do, you can offer up all the sacrifices that every religion has to offer, and you'll still not have a clear conscience. There's only one that can clear the guilt away from your conscience. That is the blood sacrifice of Revelation 1:5. Even the Old Testament saints, Paul argues in Hebrews, even that Old Testament saint who loved God with all of his heart, gave everything he could give, served the Lord, when he brought his sacrifice unto the priest, he could not leave with a pure conscience. You know why? Only one can take that guilt away. That is the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood sacrifice for you. This is one of the sure marks of a Christian. I remember Satan is right there on the spot to remind me of what I did before I got saved. Oh yeah, he's good at it. He got a whole lot better memory than I have. He'll remind me of stuff that happened 50 years ago. Oh yeah, he's good at it. But I don't have any guilt, because I know it's been forgiven. I know it's been cleansed. Are you listening? I've heard veterans say, when I went off to war, first man I shot, he said it back to kill me. I took a human life, he said, in combat. He said, it really bothered me, couldn't sleep. Shot another man, same thing. He said, but after a while, I got to where I could just kill and sit down and eat. No big deal. You know what happened? His conscience, as it related to that, was seared. He can no longer feel anything. This is what happens to a man when you're preaching the gospel to him. You're telling him about Christ. His conscience becomes seared, where the Holy Ghost can no longer bring him guilty before God. And when he's no longer brought guilty before God, there's no confession to be made and no repentance and no faith. Don't ever let yourself get like that. As long as you feel bad about what you've done, that's a good thing. If you're sitting in here this morning and you feel guilt, maybe you see somebody you did it with, or maybe you see somebody you did it to, or maybe you're reminded of what you hurt or how you did this or whatever it is. and it bothers you, that's good. That's a good thing. Because your conscience, which comes from God, which is part of that image of God in you, your conscience is bothered. It's when you can do it and it doesn't bother you. I listened to a man the other day, and they do these interviews of these killers. And he had killed I don't know how many people. And he said this. He looked right into the camera and he said, "I don't know why I did it. Just did it." He said, "I couldn't tell you why I did it. You don't know why you killed these people? No. But I had to kill. Had to kill another one. Had to kill another one. And another one. But you don't know why you had to. You don't know why you killed." "No, no, I don't." And they executed him not long after that. He didn't know why. That's sin. That's the way it works. It hardens you. This is what hardening is about. Hardening has to do with your conscience being seared. It has to do with it no longer bothers you. You don't feel anything. There's no conviction. There's no guilt. You got a bunch of people in the pulpit today preaching to people, "Oh, guilt's a horrible thing." No, guilt's a good thing. If that guilt is connected with a sin that is unforgiven. If Satan can beat you to death with what you did and you know you've been forgiven, but he's wearing you out with it, then that is condemnation. That's what Romans 8 is talking about. It's either talking about the removal of guilt and a clear conscience, or it's talking about condemnation that beats you to death and beats you to death and beats you to death. You say, "Well, it makes me spiritual." No, it doesn't make you spiritual. It drives you away from God. It makes me humble. It doesn't humble you. Humility is to look at a holy God, holy, 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 and accept in your soul, "I don't even deserve to be looking at him, much less talking to him. He's so much greater than I am." And you bow before him. And then if he's truly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, when you bow before him, he'll put his hand on your head and he'll bless you right there. And say, "I love you, my son. You're understanding spiritual warfare." That's what it's about. That's a question. Do you have guilt? Your guilt? "I do, preacher." Well, the only way you can get rid of that guilt is by the blood of Christ. If you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What do you think he cleanses you with? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from what? Venial sins. No, morbid sins. Dirty sins. Do you know that every sin is connected? They all have the same root. Yeah, they are. That's why it's possible for some monster to rise up inside you that you didn't even know existed. And that monster can rise up inside you and do stuff you never thought you could ever do. The old man, dear friend, is still the old man. Bring him into subjection. He'll never serve God. Don't ever think your old man will ever serve the Lord. Nowhere in that New Testament does it ever say that the old man serves God. It said, "Yield ye your members as members of righteousness." You do the yielding. You bring it into conformity. That's what has to be done. Let's do it today. Father, in Jesus' name, I preach what you put on my heart. I pray it helps somebody. I pray you'd bless your holy word. I thank you, Lord, for you allowed me to come in. You drew me. You drew me by cords of love. You brought me to Calvary. You cleansed me. You washed my sins away. You took the guilt away, Lord. It's not that I'm proud of anything I ever did, but I know you forgave me for it. I know, and there's no guilt, but I do remember it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up this morning.